by such spirited singing, and I really feel that you may not understand the value of good singing. I also am pleased at the study that we had in the scriptures. I believe it's always good to study the Bible, and I believe it's good to sing and pray, and I hope that you come here for that reason today. I hope that you'll open your Bibles and open your mind to the things that are presented, that the things that are said, that you will find in accordance with God's will. But more important than that, if you find them to be true, that you would make proper application of them in your lives, that you would be the kind of people that God would have you to be, that we can do God's business while we're here upon this earth in the limited time that God has allowed us to do so. As you will readily notice this morning, we have a new pulpit. I want to personally thank the elders who really built this pulpit, I guess because my being a pain with my overheads and my laptop, and they've made it much more convenient and less distracting for you, that we won't have to move that black cart back and forth anymore. And I want to thank them for their reason for doing it and their willingness to make it easier, and it does make it a lot easier for me, and I want them to know that I appreciate it. I also want to make a comment, because this month I am dealing with lessons that deal with things that are important to our young people. I don't want this to be any kind misconstrued that there's anything here wrong with our young people. I feel a great deal of love for them. They've been a very strong encouragement to me since I've been here. And as I've told you in the past, it's one of the reasons that I decided to move here was the encouragement and the example that I've seen them set the first weekend I was in your midst over 3.5 years ago. And that hasn't diminished any in the years that I've spent here. But I believe that I am worried for them. I am worried for them, I'm worried for my children, and I'm worried for my grandchildren because of the misunderstanding and the misapplications of truth on some very plain Bible issues. This morning and this evening, I want to study about the Christian and alcohol. It has been advocated by many, especially in the last few years by some of my own brethren. They see nothing wrong with preventing them from taking an occasional drink and for participating, for lack of a better term, in what we would call social drinking. Social drinking in moderation and drinking in the privacy of your own home has been advocated by many as being biblical. But I will tell you what strikingly I find very discomforting is that such people who hold such positions remain to be anonymous. Why is that so? If there is nothing wrong with it, if it is something that God approves of, there's no need to hide it. There's no need to be ashamed of it. And there's no need to be willing to discuss and to prove your position. But I have yet, in the years that I have been preaching, and the years that I have spent dealing with this subject, and yet I've had heated discussions with brethren who have disagreed with me and the conclusions that I reach, I believe, correctly from the biblical precepts, I have yet found one willing enough to stand before a group of brethren and willing to defend their position in a public discussion. Why is that so if there is nothing wrong with the premise? I find that very alarming. However, the vast majority do believe and will teach and will heartily amen that it is wrong and condemned in Scripture to be drunk or intoxicated. That indeed is sinful. We are all in agreement of that. I believe this attitude is hypocritical and harmful to the cause of Christ. What saith the Scriptures? Much more than many brethren seem to know and understand. I ask you to examine these things that I present today with an open mind and an open Bible, and let us see what God's Word says about the Christian and his relationship with alcohol. I want to ask a question as I begin this study. Well, this is a great start. Now we'll find out if the second lamp works. Okay, I'll replace that bulb today. Does one drink really make a difference? This is the premise. Does one drink make a difference? What does the Bible say? That's all we're going to answer. We're going to answer this question by the end tonight. You're going to know what the Bible answer this question is. And then it's up to you whether you make proper applications of what it says. But to begin with this morning, I think it's important that we together would ask some questions. And questions, I believe, that will make our study very much more profitable. I want us to examine these questions and see if we... I want you to remember these eight questions because we will answer all eight of them in this lesson today. First of all, is alcohol a drug? Is alcohol a drug? We're going to answer that question. Number two, what is moderation? A lot of my brethren talk about that. What is moderation? What does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible speak of moderation drinking? Now, many of my brethren say it does, and we're going to see if it does. Is that in the Bible that we can drink in a moderate effort? If so, where in the standard is it? Is drinking an appearance of evil? Now, I know a lot of my brethren don't like that question, but again, it's a biblical question because the Bible says that we must flee all appearance of evil. Is drinking an appearance of evil? And we're not going to make this my opinion. We're going to see what the Bible says about it. Does it fall in a category of such like? And remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, certain people can't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, and such like. Does drinking fall into that category of such like? Is drinking a form of godliness? Now, I know a lot of brethren don't like that question either, but it's a fair question. It's either something of the world or it's something of God. It's one or the other. It can't be both. It's either one or it's the other. Could it be transforming to the world, as Romans 12 warns us not to do, but is it conforming to the world? Conforming we are not to do, transforming we are to do. Which category does that fall in? We're going to see what the Bible says. Does my drinking in any amount damage or lessen my example and influence as a Christian? Now I want you to remember this question because it is extremely important and it is germane to our discussion. Does it lessen, does it damage my influence and my example? I will demonstrate, not only with the Bible, but I will demonstrate with examples that indeed this is an easy question to ask. And the last three questions that I want us to consider, does the Bible teach that social drinking is acceptable to God? Does the Bible teach that a social drinking is acceptable to God? Does the Bible say that it is? Do I want to drink even if it presents a stumbling block for my brethren, for those in the world, or even for my family? Romans 14, verse 13, tells us not to present a stumbling block for our brethren. We're going to answer that question too. Why does one desire to drink? Now, brethren, this is an important question. People who want to advocate that they can drink are going to at least have to tell us why they want to. What is the desire that one has to drink? What is the motivation? Is it based in a biblical principle? Is it based in a biblical right to drink? And you know what? If you want to drink, there has to be a motivation. What is that motivation? I'm going to answer that question too. And last but not least, can one consume any amount of alcohol without becoming under the influence? Now, a lot of my brethren want to get into percentages. They want to get into what percentage of alcohol does it take to get under the influence? Well, you know, I'm not a doctor, but I looked in some medical things, and I'll present what they say because I'm not an expert in this area. But let's see what they say about getting under the influence. Now you keep these nine questions in mind because we are going to answer all nine of them in this discussion, Lord willing, today. Now, the first question I ask is alcohol a drug? Is alcohol a drug? Well, I want you to keep these questions and we will give answers to them during our studies. And at the end, I want to examine what the Bible truly says and not preconceived notions or concepts. We will look at the defenses and the arguments. You know, I'm going to be fair today. I'm going to look at the arguments that my brethren present as their proof. why they can drink in moderation. We're going to see if those arguments are legitimate. We're going to see if those arguments will stand up to the scrutiny of the Scriptures. Some have asked me, Brother Greer, do you believe that drinking is a sin? Well, I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't make any difference what Brother Greer thinks. Because the only person that matters on this issue is not what Brother Greer thinks, not what to know what Church of Christ thinks, but what God Almighty says is the only person opinion that makes a difference. That is a bigger and higher question. What does God think about this subject? But I'm not going to dodge the question. Yes, drinking is a sin. Now, saying that is one thing. I'm going to go about to try to use the Bible to prove that my conclusion from my study is indeed what the Bible says. I will understand that many of my own brethren do not agree with my conclusion. Yet I strongly believe that they are at odds with the divine Word of God. More than this, I also believe that they greatly damage the cause of Christ and they present a great stumbling block to our children and their children. Let them defend their position. They cannot nor will they do so. I've never met one willingly, as I said a few moments ago, willingly to publicly defend that position in a public or written discussion. Most people believe, as long as they do it in private and nobody knows, that there is nothing and no harm is done. If it is allowed by God, there needs to be no secret. And we can know and we can practice it without any shame. So let us begin by talking about the first question. Is alcohol a drug? Well, let's see if it's a drug. Chemically speaking, alcohol is a drug. It is an intoxicating agent and a drug. Nobody can deny that. No medical person will deny that. No, nothing that I read in any medical book that I looked for an opinion or any book that was written without any bias denied this basic fact that alcohol is an intoxicating drug. That is a premise nobody can deny. Number two, alcohol has the same base as ethyl and as ether. Same base. No matter what kind of alcohol you're talking about, it has the same base. Alcohol is an anesthetic drug that primarily works on the central nervous system. Again, I'm not a doctor. I didn't make this up. I had to go look at somebody who knows more about it than me, and they say that's what the drug does. It works on the central nervous system. Number two, alcohol is not a food substance or a taste enhancer. You know, I've never understood and will never understand how people think that it's a taste enhancer. It dulls your senses. It doesn't make them better. It doesn't make them easier to taste the difference. It doesn't do that. It dulls the sense. It doesn't enhance the taste of anything. And by the way, you've got to develop a taste for it. If you believe that's not true, well, no, I don't want you to find out that's not true, but it's true. You've got to develop a taste because there is something that disagrees with the body. It disagrees with the body. It's not chemically made for the body. Alcohol serves no purpose in social beverages but to intoxicate. Medically speaking, alcohol is a depressive drug. You know old country music. People drink to forget their sorrow. They cry in their beer, so to speak. You know what? We always thought that's just in country music, but there's some truth in that. Because alcohol is a depressive drug. And we're going to see the Scriptures even teach that to be true. Purposely speaking, alcohol is society's favorite and number one legal drug. Did you know that? Did you know the number one selling drug in our country is alcohol? They say, well, that doesn't surprise me. Well, it shouldn't, because it's legal. It's number one because it's legal. It's legal. You can buy it in a, you can go over to the Finos and buy it. You can buy it in any 7-Eleven. You can buy it in any corner BP gas station, anywhere you want. They sell alcohol. It's a legal drug. You know, I find it very amusing and sad at the same time that lately the alcoholic industry has gotten into positive campaigning. No win to save win. Just say no. Anheuser-Busch came out with an ad about a couple of years ago, and Coors Brewer kind of refined it, that you young people, you're not ready to drink. You wait till you're 21. We can wait. We don't need your money yet. Just wait until you're 21, and then you can be responsible about it. I'm going to tell you, there's no responsibility in drinking. There's nothing responsible about it. And I'm going to show you the scripture teach that. Alcohol, and listen, this is the most important thing about it, is alcohol and drugs. Alcohol is powerfully addictive. Now listen to what I just said. Alcohol is addictive. If you do not believe that, you look at any medical journal, doctor's report that you want. Alcohol is addictive. If you don't believe that, tell me why we have so many Alcohol Anonymous all over this country. We even got a chapter here in Beaver Creek. Why, if it is not addictive? Oh, my brother got an answer to that. Well, it's not addicted to everyone, but it can be. But it can be. How do you know? You don't know. You don't know until it's too late. But alcohol has the ability to addict a person to the drug. Alcohol has that ability. Now, is the drug, it's time that we knew the truth about alcohol. It's only a can of beer. No, it's not just a can of beer. I don't know if this, and you know, if you wonder where I got this slide, I got it out of the driver's manual for the state of Indiana, talking about driving under the influence. 12 ounces of beer, 5 ounces of wine, and one quarter ounce of alcohol, and that, for lack of a better term, a highball, I guess that's what we call that, all have the same alcohol content. You know, if you wonder why anyone could get picked up for DUI, all you got to do is have this in your bloodstream for an hour. And you could legally be drunk under the influence. You know, I don't understand why policemen just don't sit outside bars. They can make their quota. Because as long as you have this in your system for over at least an hour, you are under the influence to some degree. Now, that's the medical facts of it. I didn't make that up. That has just been medically proven that that is the case. But what about alcohol for a minute? I want to talk for just a minute. You know, the people that advocate alcohol, I got a question. And here's my question. What has this drug done for us? What has this drug done for us? Now, I want you to take a good look at these percent. I'm not one that's big in statistics, except when they overwhelmingly prove a point. 66 of all fatal accidents. Listen to this, brethren. 66% of the accidents that are where fatalities occur in automobiles, someone or both drivers are involved with alcohol or drugs. Brethren, that ought to get you at 66%. 66% involve people who are behind the wheel who are under the intoxicant of a drug. 70% of all murders have alcohol related in those who committed the murders. 41% of all assaults, people have alcohol in their bloodstream. 53% of fire deaths, 50% of rape, 60% of sex crimes against children, 56% of fights and assaults in the home, domestic disputes we'll call them, 37% of suicide. 37% of suicide have alcohol involved in the suicide. 36% of pedestrian accidents. And I know about this one living in Las Vegas. I can't tell you the number of people that stepped out in the street and got run over because somebody behind the wheel had too much to drink. 22% of home accidents. 45% of drowning. When I lived in Las Vegas, there's a big lake there called Lake Mead. And Lake Mead was a big lake. It's a man-made lake, and you go out there, and there was cliffs that you could go out there and jump, and you could, what we would call jumping off rocks and into the water. but also you had to make sure the depth of the water. While I was there, there were at least 20 young people between the ages of 15 and 18 that died because they were drinking and jumping off those rocks and jumping right into other rocks. And they died because they mixed alcohol and recreation. And another thing, don't get out on a lake on a holiday. If you don't believe me, ask some of these men that know about being on a lake when it's a holiday. You got everybody out there that's drinking and driving on the lake. You think it's just dangerous in a car, it's also dangerous in a boat. 50% of skiing accidents all have alcohol related to the conclusion. Now, what's my point in that? All my point about that is this, that alcohol has not helped our society. That's my point. Alcohol has not done any favors for our society. Why then would we advocate using it in any degree? Why would we do that? Now, we're told the abuse costs this country $100 billion annually. We pay for alcohol substance abuse programs. Our country pays over $100 billion a year in that. We're also told that according to a recent survey, 90%, this was really alarming to me, 90% of youth obtain their initial drink not from a bar, not from a package store, but from home, from their home. 8,400 teenagers surveyed in New York City, juniors and seniors in high school from the ages of 16 to 18, 80% of the males, 75% of the females have engaged in drinking beer, wine, and liquor, and the age that they begin is dropping every year. It is getting lower. Does that concern you? That ought to. Why is it getting lower? Because it's getting more acceptable. It's getting more and more acceptable, and what is happening is dulling our senses to what it is and what really is the problem with it. Well, now, all agree that drunkenness is sinful and it's condemned by God. Drunkenness is defined as being intoxicated, having our faculties impaired by the excess of alcohol or liquor or a drug. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Turn over to Luke chapter 21, verse number 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. There is mentioned, besides carousing, is drunkenness. We can read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 21. Galatians chapter 5, and verse number 21, as the works of the flesh that are listed there. But notice in that list, in verse 21, it says, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like. Now you remember that term. And the like. That will become very important tonight when we look at the arguments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, one of the things that are listed that will keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God is drunkenness. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, drunkenness is also condemned. But I want to ask a question. How does one get to the stage of being drunk? You can't get drunk until you start drinking. If you don't drink, you can't get drunk. Now, did I just make that up? Or is that common sense? What is the process? Where does the process of getting intoxicated begin? It begins with the first drink. Alcohol kills brain cells. Each drop of alcohol in the bloodstream begins to impair judgment and visual perception and muscular performance in reaction of time. Now, what did I get that statement from? I got it from the American Medical Association Physician's Guide for Determining Driver Limits. What does that say? It says that as soon as any amount of alcohol goes into your system, it begins to break down your perception, your ability to react, and your ability to make good, reasonable judgments. Now, that's not my opinion. That's medical proof that has been documented. That's what alcohol does when it enters your body in any degree. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 18, Ephesians 5, in verse number 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit." This word, Greek word, is a second personal plural, and it comes from the root word for drunk. And Theos defines this word, listen to this definition, to make drunk, to get drunk, to grow drunk, or in the process of becoming intoxicated. What does that mean? That means anyone that drinks is in the process of getting drunk by the Greek definition of the word. Now, how do you get around that? Well, here's how we get around that. Moderation. You know, I have come to just really do not, I do not like this word. I have come to really dislike it because it's used in so many things. What is moderation? What does that word mean? Let me define it for you. The quality of being moderate. Restraint, the avoiding of extremes. Now, where in the Bible is this word used? Moderation. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Now, in other translations, in the King James Version, the word there for gentleness is moderation. What does this have to do with drinking? You know, is drinking in the context there? Notice verse 1. Or let's look at verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Where is drinking in that text? Where is it at? Every person of my brethren who have used this moderation argument quotes Philippians 4, verse 5. Where is it in the text? That's not even under consideration. You talk about using a verse that has no meaning, and you talk about lifting a verse out of context. This is the height of it. This passage in this chapter has nothing to do about drinking. Nothing. But yet it's used as evidence that we can be in moderation as long as we make that known to the Lord. Now, I believe it's a stretch. Now, let me ask you a question. Who establishes the limits? Okay, we're going to say it's okay to be moderate. All right? What is the limit of moderation? Well, if we're going to have a limit, we got to know what it is. What is the limit of moderation? Let me read you something. Yes, it is all right to drink alcoholic beverages as long as you do so in moderation. Yet should you transgress moderation, sacred boundary, you will enter into the forbidden land of excess and fall into sin. All right. Where's the boundary line? Where's the boundary line? Surely then, moderation limit or standard, this most important line that separates between lawful and unlawful drinking, must be defined somewhere in the sacred scripture, shouldn't it? If there is a boundary line, if there is a line that you do not cross, surely there is a Bible verse that will tell us what that line is, isn't there? But you know what? I've never found it. I've never found that boundary line. I've never found that limitation of what is moderate. You know, I guess moderation would depend on who you ask. If you ask a drunkard, his limit of moderation is a lot different than a person that's drinking for the first time, isn't it? Don't they have two different lines of what's moderate to them? I believe we can see that, brethren. I don't believe that's a stretch. I believe you can understand that. Moderation would be in the eye of the beholder, just like volts are in the eye of the beholder right now. It depends on how you look at it. Brethren, let me tell you, moderation is not up to to something as personal decision. If God said you can drink in moderation, God will have a standard that if you go beyond that, then that's sin. And you know what my brethren say? Well, to go beyond that is when you get drunk. What's drunk? You know, every state has a different amount of what it takes to be legally intoxicated. None of the some states are the same, but most of them are completely different. Okay, whose moderation line are we going to use? You see the problem? I think you can see the problem. If moderation is biblical, there has to be a standard of what moderation is. But there is no such standard in Scripture. So every person is a moderate to themselves. It won't work. It's unbiblical. Now, does the Bible command to abstain? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Turn to Leviticus, chapter number 10. Leviticus 10, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Now, in this text, I want to be true to the text. In this text, it is talking about the conduct of Old Testament Levitical priests. This was their conduct as priests as they waited and served God for the people. What was part of their conduct? Look at verse number 9. Do not drink wine nor intoxicating drink, nor you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. Now here's the question, brethren. Why did God forbid the priest to not drink wine nor intoxicating drink? Why the prohibition? Look at verse 11, the question is answered. That you may be able to distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. This was a statute throughout their generations. Drunkard or wine, altered ability to judge correctly. It ruined the example of the priest to others. Let me ask you a question. Does drinking do the same thing today? Does it inhibit your ability to judge correctly and rightly what is right and what is wrong? Do you know that in the courts of our judicial system, there have been people who use the argument when they get behind a vehicle and they take another life that they were not in their right mind because they were under the influence of alcohol? Why can they use that argument? You know why that is a legal argument? You know why that legal argument has merit? Because it's medically proven that alcohol diminishes your ability to be able to make sound, reasonable judgments. Now, brethren, my question is this. It did that to the priest under the old law. Now let's move forward. Does alcohol still inhibit our ability to make righteous judgment? Yes, it does. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, they were to stay away from alcohol. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter number 23. Proverbs chapter 23, we're going to read first of all from verse 20. And 21. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse number 20. Do not mix with wine bibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat, For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Notice, be not among them. Stay away from them. Separate yourself. The drunken and the wine bibber. The drunkard is the excess. The wine bibber is anyone who partakes at the wine. That's what the definition of the word means. And it says, poverty in both physical and spiritual poverty will be the result of it. Now let's move it forward. Does alcohol still do that today? Does it have a depreciating value of physical and spiritual things? Yes. It harms your body physically, and it also harms your spirituality. It does both. It did then, it still does. But let me give you one other verse to look at. Look at Proverbs 20. And then we're going to go back to 23. 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, here is one of the problems. Here is one of the problems that some of my brethren have. Whenever they see that word, W-I-N-E, people who take the position that it's okay to drink will always use wine in an alcoholic form. But here's the problem with that. How are we going to study wine in the Bible? How are we going to come to an understanding of what is in the Bible? This comes from Young's Analytical Concordance. Now, site-specific examples, Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 40, and 48, all use the word wine. Now, in Proverbs 20, that word is also used. Now, how do I know that whether it is unfermented, that means it's non-alcoholic, or how do I know that it's fermented and it's alcoholic? How do I know when it is different? How do I know when the verse is talking about something that is unfermented, or how do I know that it's talking about something that is fermented? Compare the highest alcoholic content in ancient fermentation process practices, it's 6 to 8%, with the highest today being 15%. Now again, I'm not in to percentages, but study the historical evidence of the practice among the ancients in diluting wine with water. Generally, there's 3 parts water to 1 part wine. A glass of modern wine is 10 times as strong as any that was drunk by the ancients. That's not me. That is if you want to go through the historical route. But I've got a better way to do it. How do I know that Proverbs 20 and verse 1 is talking about intoxicating wine? Now, how I know that? By the context. You know why? Because every time the word wine is used in your Bible, whether it's Old, New Testament, it always has the same meaning. The meaning is fruit of the grape. That's what wine means by definition. Well, that doesn't tell us whether it's intoxicating or whether it's non-intoxicating. How do I know when it is intoxicating and when it's not? There's only one way you know, and that is by the context where the passage is used. Now, turn back to Proverbs 23. Look at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink. Now let me ask you a question. Is that talking about alcoholic or is it talking about non-alcoholic? You got any problem in understanding which it is? Water swirls in the cup. You go home and are you tempted when you drink Welch's grape juice and it's swirling there in the cup? Is that what it's talking about? No. How do I know that? How do I know that's not what it's talking about? Look at what it says. At last it stings like a serpent. Your eyes will see strange things. Your eyes ever see strange things after you drink Welch's grape juice? If it did, you better take it back. You know what? You say, that's silly. That is silly. And look at next, it says, your heart will utter perverse things. You ever been under the influence of Welch's grape juice and say weird things? You see, brother, it's silly. This context has to be fermented wine because that's what is distinguishable because of the context. It also says that you'll be beaten and you won't hurt. You know what? You go home and drink Welch's grape juice and you drop a rock on your foot and it's going to hurt. But you get under the influence of intoxicating liquor, you might drop a big boulder and not know it till the next day you find out your foot's broken. Do you know that's true? I know you know that's true. And you know what this writer's talking about. So whenever you look at the word wine, you just can't give it one definition. You just can't say, well, that's alcohol. Every case is alcohol. No, it's not. That's not rightly dividing the word of God. Now, what is my point with looking at these Old Testament passages? He said, well, we're not under the old law. That's right. We're under the new law. Let's turn to Hebrews 13 for a minute. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, conclusion, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, who is that? That's priest. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse number 5. You also are living stones, being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who are priests today? You and me. Everyone that wears the name of Christ. Who offers up your spiritual gifts? You do. I offer my spiritual gifts to you. What must I have in order to offer gifts that are acceptable and holy and justified in God's name? What must I possess? I must possess a clear and reasonable mind. If you're under the influence of alcohol, you neither have a clear mind nor do you have reason, and you could offer a gift that is unacceptable and unauthorized by God. Now, brethren, that's why God said under the old law that the priest were to stay away from wine or alcoholic intoxicating drink, and that is the same reason that we must refrain from it, because it can make the gifts that we offer unacceptable because our influence has been, our judgment has been influenced by the alcohol. Now, you know what my brothers say about that? That's not a good parallel. Show me why not. If you disagree with what I just said, bring me the Bible and show me how I misconstrued what I just said. The Bible says we are priests. We are responsible to offer acceptable gifts to God. And if we're able to do that, we must be of sound mind, sound judgment, and sound reason to do so. If you're under the influence of alcohol, you can do none of the above. That has been medically proven. Now, tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to be fair. Tonight, I'm going to look at why my brethren say that my thinking is awry. Because the Bible has some more to say about it. Well, I agree that the Bible has more to say. But tonight, we're going to look at the argument. Do brethren and do people in the world have arguments why they believe that drinking alcohol is acceptable to God? And the answer to that is yes. They have arguments But the question I must ask is, and what we must discuss, are the arguments biblical? Are they biblical? And do they make the argument that my brethren want us to believe? Tonight, you come back because we'll see part B. Now, I have showed you this morning that alcohol is a drug. I have showed you that it intoxicates. It is a depressant. I have showed you that it enhances your ability to be of good mind, of good judgment. I have showed the principles in the Old Testament that the priests were forbidden strictly to take alcohol in any form because it impugned their ability to make reasonable judgments. We are priests today, and we must be of sound and reasonable mind to make good judgment. I have proved that by the text. And I could end my argument right now, and I approve my position that alcohol in any degree is not authorized in the Scripture. But you come back tonight, and I will show you that there are certain situations where the Bible does say that alcohol might be used, but it is never taught. It is never taught. It is never said in the Scriptures that it can be used recreationally, socially, and that God will accept that. I will show you the Bible teaches no such theory. You come back tonight and we'll see. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 334. It saddens me greatly that people in the world have a much better grasp of these fundamental truths than some of my brethren do. They see that there's no connection with a person that wants to live a godly life and practically think it's strictly of the world. The world hasn't any problem making that conclusion. But somehow, it's difficult for my brethren to make it. I don't know why. That's not true. I do know why. The reason it is because they want to do it. And so any excuse will do if that's what you want to do. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there are many answers given in the world what you should do to become one. But there's only one that you can...